Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Welcome my big bro, Ben Vizcarra.
Good evening. Let's open up to Mark chapter 8 as we continue on. How many of you were here last week? Okay, all three of you? Good. We are continuing on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, looking up at verse 32. So will you join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word. Father, again, we just come before you. And Lord, we're just so thankful that you've made yourself known to us. And Lord, as your ministry here on earth, Lord, is recorded for us, Lord, will you help us by the power of your Spirit to understand it, to apply it? And Lord, as maybe we would even experience as if we were just there. So, Lord, we pray for that work of your Spirit. We pray blessings, encouragement, and strength to your people tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Don't know what I said before. Picking up the narrative again, it says, then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he put his hands to his eyes again. Oh, sorry, verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything or everyone clearly. I'm not sure about you. Mark's gospel is the only record that we have of this particular incident. Again, remember the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, often contain the same material. However, this is unique to Mark's gospel. If you look at your Bible map, sometimes it's helpful, but you know, we're dealing with the Lord's ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And if you were to just go straight north, you're going to hit an area called Bethsaida. It's an actual place that you can visit today. The ruins of this city, right where this thing took place, are right there on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus goes to this place, and the disciples seemingly bring him this man who is blind. Now, by the text, if you observe the text, what you're going to find or discover, at least I think I have, this man at one time maybe could have seen, as we've noticed his response, I see men like trees. How would he know what a man looks like or trees look like if he had never seen before? And then at the end of the text, it does say that he was restored. To me, that means restored. So it could be that this man lost his eyesight. Now, can you imagine that? What a desperate place this guy would have been in. However, it happened in a very unique place, Bethsaida in the text. Why is that unique to the thing? Well, not only is it unique that it's that place, but it's also very interesting what Jesus did. If you notice in the text, he led the man outside of the town. And then he spit in his eyes, and then he laid his hands on them. Quite an interesting method, would you say? But the point I'm trying to make here is, if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts of Bethsaida, it was one of many cities that had woes pronounced on them. When you see a woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. If the mighty miracles which had been done in you would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon, another reference, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so what's happening here is this is a town, if you will, of unbelief. Interesting, Jesus takes him out of the town to perform this miracle, if you will. Because, you know, what is the opposite, really, of faith? Unbelief. They weren't recognizing him for who he truly was. And so he takes his miracles, and oftentimes that's exactly what you and I will experience. You could be in a place where there's unbelief. We know that Jesus could do not many mighty works because of people's unbelief. Isn't that wild? You know, you think you can limit the Holy One of Israel. You can by your unbelief. So anyways, he's taken now, Jesus takes this man, being brought to him by some really awesome friends, would you say? It's always a good idea when you got some friends that are in great needs to bring them to Jesus. You can do that through prayer. But Jesus now takes this man out of the town. He does this unusual thing, puts spit in his eyes, and then lays his hands on the man. I think it's kind of interesting in two sense in my mind. In regards to the method of healing, sometimes we like to put God in a box, don't we? Well, he always works this way, he never works that way, or no, you don't know. Always be open, in faith, believing, in faith, praying. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. For those that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is always a practical part of seeing God move in any situation. Faith in accordance to God's will. So faith here, moving him outside of the town, but then the method by which he did it, yes, that's unusual. So always be open to the method. But then also I see too here, I'm not too sure, but this is the only thing I could ever think of that might be pointed to as a partial healing. Now, it wasn't that, you know, there was some divine disconnect, you know, Jesus is now lacking the power. You know, where has the power gone? Oh God, hear me. That wasn't what was happening here. This is God incarnate. This is God in flesh. But what was happening, I think, so oftentimes is he was trying to elicit more faith in this man. And what might appear to be a partial healing, which I don't think I really believe there is such a thing, and why I say that is because sometimes you'll meet some well-meaning Christians, and they say, you know I'm healed, or I feel like I've been healed, and they're still sick. No, when you healed, you'll know it. There's really no such thing that I know of except for maybe something here, but it was very temporary. And why was it temporary? I think Jesus himself was trying to get this man to a fuller place of faith. And so that speaks to me too in a very spiritual sense. I think very much so in areas of my life, perhaps in your life, you'll realize, you know, I don't see things totally clear. There's many situations that I feel that way about. Whether I am realizing it at the moment or given enough time, I realize I just don't see things quite clearly. And the Lord is working with us to develop that faith until finally you do see things clearly. We know Paul the Apostle would say that this side of heaven, we see through a mirror darkly. We don't see everything quite clear. And so a very interesting situation here in the town of Bethsaida, where a woe was pronounced on this city as well as some of the other surrounding cities. Why? Because of their unbelief. So God help us that we don't become like those, but we want to be full of faith, like a Joshua and Caleb generation, you know? Remember those guys? They were sent with a number of other people to spy out the land before they went in, and all of them except Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. They all came with a bad report, except Joshua and Caleb. They were men full of faith, like, yes, the Lord's going to deliver them into our hands. They were men full of faith. We know that from the account in Acts. Men full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to be. That's what we need to be. Men and women, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, to see Jesus move, to see him really, really come into situations that might be impossible. But this blind man being able to see, what a tremendous work of restoration that the Lord does. And so be of good cheer in a very practical way. Say, Lord, help me to see. In fact, you know the book of Ephesians, there's a couple of very divinely orchestrated prayers, and one of them is in the book of Ephesians. And it says, as Paul would pray for believers, and oh, these are great prayers to pray for each other, pray for me if you think about it. You can pray this Ephesians prayer. And it says that the Lord may grant unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. See, that's a revelation that we all need. Wisdom that we all need. It doesn't come from within. It doesn't even come from necessarily Bible reading. It is a spiritual outside of yourself thing. So you were praying that God will grant unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But then my point here is that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. See, I need my eyes enlightened. I don't see things clearly. I have not full understanding of every situation. When I am meeting with other people, you know, and they begin to express some of the things that they're going through, I have not full knowledge. But the Holy Spirit does. The Lord does. And he can help us to see clearly, but that we could pray for each other, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. And so there's our first miracle here in our group of texts here tonight. And then there's a break, really, in the book of Mark. We no longer see Jesus necessarily preaching to the masses around the Sea of Galilee, but now they are on their way up north. And we read this in verse 27. It says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?'" What an interesting conversation, huh? What's the buzz on the streets? What's the newspaper saying? What's headline news have to say about who I am? And you know, this is a fundamental question. This is the fundamental question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? Well, some of the popular comments in the streets on those days, some say, well, you know, you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Because remember, John the Baptist by this point had been beheaded. Others say, oh, you're Elijah. And others say, oh, you're one of the prophets. Now, we understand John the Baptist, but do you understand what's being said when they say you're Elijah? Because to a Jew, the Old Testament recorded in Malachi's gospel at the very end that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Elijah would come. Speaking of the second coming, by the way. But with their understanding, they knew Elijah's coming. In fact, do you realize that the Jews this day, to this very day, when they have a Passover meal, they leave an empty chair just in case Elijah comes? So I've been told. I haven't been in a lot of Jewish households, but so they had an expectancy that Elijah would come. In fact, Jesus said, if you can receive it, Elijah has come. Not physical Elijah, because Jesus is Jesus, he's not Elijah, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Just what Jesus said. But he was not Elijah. Elijah will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Malachi says that at the latter portion. But what about the prophet? They were expecting a prophet. Where did they get this idea from? Well, they got it from their Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 18. It said, Moses speaking, that there would one day rise up a prophet like unto me, Moses talking. He was a leader. He did miracles, Moses. You know, all these types of Jesus Moses portrayed. And he said that there would come a prophet like myself, but him you would follow. And so it was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. These are why these were the most commonly held ideas about the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Because again, he was a very powerful presence. He was God in human flesh. We understand that. But again, back to the essence of the question. Who do men say that I am? Well, our text says here, Peter answered. Good old Peter, huh? You gotta love Peter. Always the first one maybe to get it out, and impulsive Peter, perhaps. I don't know. I have those tendencies as well. But the idea is, You're the Christ. In Matthew's gospel, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed art thou, Peter Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. It was a divine revelation. Do you realize that the apostles, what we call the apostles, the disciples here, it becomes so clear when you read the texts throughout the gospels, they didn't really understand who they were dealing with. They knew it was somebody powerful, somebody important, but was he the Messiah? Well, Peter had that revelation. It was a divine revelation. You are the Mashiach. Okay, this is the Hebrew word for Messiah, right? We use the word Christ, which is translated from the Greek, which is Christos, okay? And we get Christ. We call him Christ. By the way, you understand, it's not his last name, right? It's his title. He's not Jesus Christ. But it's his title. What does Christ or Mashiach Hebrew equivalent mean? It means anointed one. Now, there were three people in the Old Testament economy of things that were anointed with oil. Can anybody think of one of them? Huh? A king. A king was always anointed with oil. Anybody else think of another office that was anointed with oil? A priest. And a prophet. Those were the three offices in the Old Testament economy of things that were divinely prescribed an anointing, if you will, of oil. Well, Jesus, of course, right? He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's a priest, but not after the Levitical order of things. The book of Hebrews tells us very plainly, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's our high priest. And of course, he's the prophet of all prophets, fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. So he is the Messiah, the anointed one. Of course, do you remember that prophecy or the scripture there in Isaiah, I believe it is? Remember when Jesus was at the synagogue in Nazareth and he stood up for to read? Remember that? And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. That's a heavy ministry, huh? That's an anointed ministry. Only reserved ultimately in its fullest, because the fullness of the Spirit was upon him. It only came in little fractions, the ministry of the Spirit upon Old Testament kings, Old Testament prophets, Old Testament priests for their functions. But he had the fullness. Can you imagine how beautiful Jesus must have been to be around? I often do. But here they are. They're up in the northern regions now. They've traveled 25 miles from Bethsaida to this place, Caesarea Philippi. And it's an interesting little situation there, because Caesarea Philippi, if you look on your Bible map or if you know any of the history, a couple of the brothers just came back from Israel. Perhaps they were there. I'm not sure. But Caesarea Philippi was a hotbed of pagan worship. It's in the region allocated to the tribe of Dan. By the way, Dan was the first tribe in Israel to introduce idolatry to Israel. But up in this region of Dan, right, every tribe had allocated except Levi. They all had, Judah, Benjamin, all over, dotted all over the maps. This area in Dan, 25 miles from Bethsaida, the shores of the Sea of Galilee, to this place called Caesarea Philippi, was this big rock, sort of a mountain, if you will. It's at sort of the sloping sides of Mount Hermon. And it's a beautiful place. It happens to be the place of the headwaters for the Jordan River. It comes out of the ground. Okay? It's a beautiful natural spot. But isn't it interesting how a lot of beautiful natural spots become these pagan worship places? I don't know why. It's just nature worship, I guess. But, some beautiful creation. That's just like, idolatrous kind of worship, They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forevermore. And so these natural, beautiful places like Sedona, Arizona. How many of you have been to Sedona, Arizona? I mean, absolutely beautiful spot, huh? Naturally, but, a bunch of weirdness going on there spiritually. Every nutter in the world's there with their crystals and their incantations or whatever. Well, this was no different. Beautiful place geographically, but a hotbed of pagan worship. Not only for the ancients, like by, for instance, the pagan god Pan. How many of you ever heard of Pan? Okay. What's that? And that's that half man, half goat kind of animal. That's Pan. He was worshipped there. The Romans also worshipped there. So it was a hotbed of this whacked out spirituality. And I think that's very fitting for Jesus to ask, who do men say that I am? Am I one of these pagan gods here, or who am I? And the real deal showed up. All of the false worship was destroyed. Blessed art thou, Peter Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. I am the Messiah. And upon this rock, perhaps in reference to this big outcropping of rock there at Caesarea Philippi, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That all happened at Caesarea Philippi. So, verse 30. Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. You know, sometimes that kind of strikes us a little weird. Why? Well, because the Jewish nation had a high expectation once Messiah was to come. I think most of us understand that. And the expectation was he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to become king and ruler. Although they had a misunderstanding, didn't they? They didn't understand that the very first time he would come to suffer for the sins of the world. And so Jesus didn't want any unnecessary acclamations. There was a time when somebody tried to, I think it was up in Nazareth, I'm not sure, I'd have to double check on that reference, but they wanted to make him king, you know? I think it was after the feeding of the 5,000, I'm not sure. That's pretty like, we like this guy, Jesus for president, you know, kind of a thing. Yeah, and that's exactly what it was, you know, Jesus for president. You know, everybody's going to get their bumper stickers put on their chariots, you know? It's really what it was. So in order to avoid this unnecessary publication, this unnecessary exaltation, premature, if you will, because one day it's going to happen in a big, beautiful way. Talk about a hallelujah happening. It is going to be Jesus for president, Jesus for King of Kings and Lord of Lords one day, and that's going to be something else. And righteousness will reign. But this wasn't the time, and so he strictly warned them, don't make this a public knowledge, if you will. Then verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So, you know, on the heels of some beautiful revelation, wow, this is the Messiah, yeah, Messiah, hey. And then it goes on about, yeah, but you know what's going to happen? I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders, so much so that it's going to end in my death. But after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Now, I'm not too sure about you, but when somebody lays some heavy thing on you, I'm really of the type like, I just heard what you said, but it didn't really register. You know what I mean? I don't know how that fits. It doesn't make any sense. I heard what you said, but it doesn't make any sense. Have you ever been there? I really think that that's probably what happened here. But then Jesus continues on after he gives them this revelation about his future. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter turned aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." That's a heavy rebuke. I mean, after all, I'm sure Peter was just, "Oh, Lord, far be it from you." And, you know, when you love somebody, you don't want to think that they're going to die and suffer. How many people love you that much? I know people that hate you that much. Oh, you're going to die? Good. We don't like you anyways. But somebody that you love and you care about, you know, of course, it's going to be natural to say, But yet, that was not the plan and the purpose for Jesus. And that's a heavy thought. That's a really heavy thought. You know, he was born to die, if you will. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But that he would die a ransom for many. And Peter, I guess that part of our nature that's still broken, still sinful, Satan took advantage, and it was Satan speaking through him. Now that's another wild thing. And Satan didn't, Jesus didn't rebuke Peter, but he rebuked Satan, who was speaking through him. Now, put on your thinking caps, right? Maybe you've already thought the thought, but the idea here is, well, wait a minute. Isn't Peter a Christian? Let's just have fun for a minute. Can Christians be demon-possessed? I don't mean to bum your evening out, but, for all of you that are questioning your salvation at the moment, No. But in all seriousness, this kind of makes you think a little bit like, well, what's this? How is this possible? At least it does me. And inquiring minds want to know. Well, I don't know that I have all the answers, but what I can tell you plainly is, what fellowship hath light with darkness? No, you can't be demon-possessed as a believer. I believe that maybe perhaps you can be oppressed, or you can open up doors to trouble your life, but you could never be possessed. So what's happening here? I don't know. Sorry, I thought you were going to get an answer. But what I do know is that this is before the crucifixion and before the burial, death, resurrection. So much so that in the John's gospel, you can look it up yourself, write it down, check it out. There is a place post-resurrection where Jesus meets the disciples. And we read a very interesting thing that Jesus breathed on them. And they received the Spirit. I would say that's when they got born again. That's just me. So they weren't born again in the general sense that I understand what a born-again person is here. Do you follow me? So if that helps anything, I don't know. Or if it still confuses you more, that's fine. Like I always say, I throw that out to you, and you can throw it out too. But it does make me think. It does make me think, what is this going on here? I don't know. I don't like it, though. I was just teaching the book of Acts, and of course, if you know the book of Acts, we were studying Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter, oh my gosh, I didn't even put this together. Peter, why has Satan filled your heart? He had some firsthand knowledge of this, didn't he? I never thought about that until just now. Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your hearts? I know this talk. I don't know. But again, another example, what's all that about? I don't know exactly. But I know you can't be possessed, because there's no fellowship with light and darkness. You've turned when you become born again of the Holy Spirit. You're born from above, and there's no way, that Christ living in you is going to have any room for any kind of a demonic presence cohabitating. And so we'll leave it at that. But nonetheless, what an embarrassing situation for Peter, huh? But when he had called the people to himself, verse 34, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Whoever desires to come after me, follow me. A disciple. you learn very quickly that, as it says in the New Testament, that your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price. And what the denial of yourself, I don't think you should confuse it with what's known as asceticism. Do y'all know what asceticism is? It's the denial of your flesh. Maybe it's Lent. I don't eat fish. I don't eat meat. I don't know. But it's some denial of you. You know, I'm just going to show God how much I'm going to deny my flesh, and I'm just going to. That's asceticism. Maybe I'm going to flagellate my back with whips to show him how upset I am over my own sin. That'll get him. People used to do that. Hopefully nobody in this room does that. He's been whipped for you. He already died for you. You don't need to die for yourself. But the point is, it's not asceticism. It's not the denial of the flesh in the way that the book of Colossians chapter 2 points out. Because, you know, all those seem, Colossians chapter 2, one of my favorite, you know, all this denying of your flesh, it seems religious, doesn't it? It seems like, wow, you know, he's really dedicated. He doesn't smoke, he doesn't chew, he doesn't go with girls that do. You know, he is such a good Christian. Well, God help us if that's what makes you a good Christian. Might be a bad example, but what I'm trying to say here, it's not asceticism. It's not the denying of flesh, because Colossians simply says all those things have indeed an impression of self-imposed religion and denying of the flesh, but they have no real power over the indulgence of your flesh, because you can abstain from certain things and you're just corrupt. You got perverted thoughts. You got perverted motivations. That's what matters. It's the change of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's a change of heart. It's not the externals that religion is so famous for. I don't drink. I don't do this. I don't do that. But it's a change of heart. So what is he talking about when he says deny yourself? The denial of yourself that I believe he's speaking of is the denial of your self-made plans. That all of a sudden you just go on your merry way and you never really pay him a mind or think that he's got a plan or a purpose or a particular unique plan for you or Lord, what is your will? In fact, it says in another gospel that when you deny yourself, it's a daily thing. I've been convicted, you know, with this. Like I need to probably kind of reel it in a little bit, but it says daily. I mean, how many of us wake up and say, Lord, this is what I got planned today, but if you've got something else planned, please. Or if I'm not in your perfect will and plan for my life, will you help me? You're not left to your own devices, but you're denying your own desires, perhaps. And that's hard. It can flesh itself out in a lot of different ways, can't it? Perhaps it's relationally. Oh, but Lord, I love that person. I really want to see those things work out. Well, it might not be the will of the Lord for you. I was talking to a dear sister today about something like that. And, you know, if it's not, guess what? We have to die to ourselves as much as I would want that. Maybe it's even a good thing, but it's not the will of the Lord for me. That's what it means to deny yourself. And man, it's a death, isn't it? Because it's what maybe you want, but not what the Lord wants. And God give us discernment, right? God give us understanding, because I could never tell you what it means for you to deny yourself. But I know that a couple of things have probably come to your mind right now. And what does it require? It requires taking up your cross daily and saying, you know what? I've been there of late. Perhaps this was my own experience, but you know, have you ever been fighting with the Lord on something? Maybe trying to convince the Lord, well, Lord, if you just did it this way, you know, it would be so good. And then you come to a place where you're, at least I did, and I'm not perfect in this. I just tell you, it did happen at least for 2 seconds, where I just simply said, all right, I submit. I just submit. give up. And again, that was me dying to myself. But guess what? It didn't last very long. I had to bring it back to the Lord again, because what did I do? I picked it back up, and I'm going to now do this or do that with that situation. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Perhaps those are the areas where God's saying, deny yourself. It's not my will for you. Trust me. That's hard. But this is to be a daily practice. So God help us. God help me. I'm in there with you guys. I wish I could stand up here and say, if you need some help, just ask me. That's about as helpful as I can be to you. But when you follow the Lord, that's what it means to follow somebody that's superior to you. This is something that all of us, perhaps some of us, have a deeper problem with. I didn't grow up in a monarchy. We grew up in an American democracy. And I think that that plays into, sometimes, our understanding about authority, because you think you should have a play or a say in things. But when you live in a monarchy, when the king says something, or maybe some of you in the military, I know this one sister, she's in the military, you know what, she doesn't get to raise her hand and say, excuse me, I just don't know about that. She has to obey. And that's what you do in a monarchy. Do you get that? When the king says something, that's it. You obey. And I'm still learning that. I have a hard time with that. I don't know if it's all because I'm American or just my own flesh. There's all kinds of factors involved. But you get what I mean? Denying yourself, pick up your cross daily in another gospel. God help us. But if you want to, you know, lose your life in that way for the gospel's sake, God's will's sake, you're really going to find life. And really, it is the most exciting kind of life to live. Because God's good. That's the other problem, right? It's hard to trust somebody or give over your life to somebody that you don't trust. Or maybe you don't know him that well. That's another problem. You know? There's all kinds of factors involved, but deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, come after me, follow after me. And if you lose your life for my sake and the kingdom's sake, you're going to really find what life is really about. You're going to miss the whole thing if you keep doing your own thing, if you're my kid. That's really kind of what's being portrayed to us. And so we're all at different places, huh? It's a struggle. It's a death blow in some ways. Now, if you don't have much of a life or much ambition, then perhaps you're doing better than most of us, because you're like, yeah, I'm just taking whatever the Lord's got, you know. Good for you. But nonetheless, denying himself, taking up the cross. For what does it profit a man if he was to gain the whole world? Think about that. And then lose his soul at the end of the day. Now, that was the temptation that Satan did to Jesus. Remember that? Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You know. What is it going to really profit somebody at the end of the day if you said, you know what, this guy had everything. Then he died. And he died without the Lord. And now, he's in hell. Was that really worth it? At the end of the day, no. This scripture, on a personal note, just trying to add something personal. I remember when Michael Jackson died. I actually cried. I wasn't a huge Michael Jackson fan, but you know, here was a man who was so talented, I enjoyed some of his music, but yet the guy couldn't even sleep at night so much that he had to be injected with something that would knock him out almost into a semi-coma so he could sleep, and he overdosed on it and died. And he had everything that the world could offer. And at the end of the day, I don't think it was a good story for him. What did it profit a man to gain the whole world and then to lose his soul? What are we? None of us in this room, if you're a believer, you're already past this point. But there are people, you know? They love the pleasures of this world. And that's a temptation, isn't it? It's a temptation. They love their drugs. They love their sex. They love whatever it is. And they just never come. They love their money, their riches. Oh, man. Even though they can't sleep at night, but they have money like you can't believe. Some people have more money than they know what to do with. Don't you hate that? I mean, honestly, they really do. But at the end of the day, if you lose your soul, what is it going to profit a man? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Esau. Remember Esau? The Old Testament, book of Genesis. Sold his birthright for some soup. Remember that? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory with his Father and holy angels. Did you realize that Jesus just called the world of his day a sinful and an adulterous generation? How much more is it now? A sinful and adulterous generation. He used the same language when they sought after a sign. Remember that? An adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. Remember that? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But, wow, if you're ashamed of him. Remember Paul the Apostle in Romans? Chapter 1, talking about the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation for those that believe. And then, as we finish out tonight, which really begins the next sort of text here, but they're in the northern area, he says, "And surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom present with power." What's that all about? You'll have to come back next week because that's where we're going to end it tonight. So let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we again come before you. And Lord, your words, your challenge to us, Lord, will you help me or anybody else in this room that desires your help to deny themselves and pick up their cross daily. Will you show us practically what you would have us to do, what that means practically? Give us understanding and wisdom, and then give us the grace to follow through. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you are truly the Messiah of Israel, but you are the Messiah of the world. And Lord, we're thankful that we have your salvation. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. I pray blessings and encouragement from your Spirit upon your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in.